Sometimes it's good to see everybody out this morning. I know we've got a few people gone, but I'm glad to see all of you here this morning. As we do get underway this morning, we remember the principle our Apostle Paul taught us, that as we do gather together as the body of Christ, that whether one member of that body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so before we get underway this morning, you have a few moments. If there's anything you'd like to make us aware of, why, now's the time for that. Yes. Today, wow. It is, yeah.
We would sit in the Baptist church and something weird would come along and she'd look at me and she'd say, Katie, I don't know what's wrong with this, but we're going to find out.
Well, Rita was, she was something else. She was, I remember her very fondly. Yeah. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Well, that makes it simple. I know, I don't know where Rob is, but I've thought about Vicki Robinson being still in the facility that she's in, and I haven't been able to see her in over a year. And so, you know, some of these folks, I'm sure, would just appreciate any kind of encouragement you could give them by way of card or, I don't know, whatever, social media or something like that. But anyway, I was thinking of her, and I appreciate the updates on some of the others, and think of Wesley and the struggle he's having with the cancer and all of those kinds of things and how that must affect Mike and Joe and their entire family. But and I don't know when we're going to get out of this virus thing. Just as soon as we start getting a vaccination for it or whatever, and I don't know if you're going to get that or not, but now there's a new strain of it. So it's just like as soon as the one strain gets dealt with, there's another strain of it. The sad part about it is I don't see spring training starting right this year either. You know, I start pining for spring training, and so I don't know. The way things are going, it looks like the baseball season is going to be without fans again this year or something like that. So I guess I'll still watch wiffle ball on YouTube. So, all right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. We'll warm our thinking up. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we'll stop right there. Before we get underway this morning, I thought it would be pastor's choice today. And I may play this way too much, but I just, one of my all-time favorite hymns, and by one of my favorite singers too, and turns out. So I just, this is, I know we've had this before, but we haven't had it yet this year. So I just love this old hymn.
Rock of ages, left for me, let me hide myself in thee.
him does me a lot of good. All right. Before we get underway, Eric, would you lead us in prayer? Once again, we are doing some background information, you might call it. I try to skirt it every way I can from calling it a review, but that's really what it is. And it's a review of information that I'm sure that most, if not all of you, know this. But as I've said before, it needs now to be brought into the front of your mind and from the back of your mind to the front of it. And one of my goals in all of this is to, even though we broached the issue before, and I'm sure it's not going to come as a shock or anything, but you really need to be able to see that this, Paul doesn't turn on a dime here in Romans 16, 17, and suddenly start talking to us about Satan and about Satan and his policy of evil and these kinds of things as it would come up out of the blue or as an afterthought or a final thought that just is a random final thought at all. That, I see it more and more clearly now, and I'm so grateful that we spent the time that we did in the first 16 verses, but really from chapter 15, verse 8, through everything that he set forth there, it culminates with what happens and what is going on in those first 16 verses of chapter 16, that based upon what is going on behind the scenes and with all those people and everything, that's the backdrop for why this now needs to be brought up. It's natural. It's the, I call it oftentimes the next natural thing that would be said. And we'll come back and make sure that that issue is extremely clear. But one of the things I was wanting to do in this kind of review that we've been going on is to make sure that those of us who may not know or those of us who may have forgotten or it just is in the attic of your mind of some terminology that we have used on our outline here. Because what we're doing is we are now dealing in the last 11 verses with some fatherly exhortations, admonitions, and instructions to us as sons and daughters now pertaining to phase one of the satanic policy of evil. Stands to reason if you don't know what phase one is or the satanic policy of evil is, you need to know those things. And we see that terminology coming up here, and then we get some godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor in respect to how we are going to now function under this first phase of the satanic policy of evil, where Satan is now qualified, he has now earned the right to begin to oppose us and resist us because something has triggered that response. And what's triggered that response is what was taking place in those first 16 verses, where he has now earned the right to begin to resist, and those kinds of things are going to now be experienced. And that's why he's going to go after the doctrine that we have learned, and this is Romans doctrine. And so what we've been doing is that we've been looking at the areas of resistance and opposition and getting to the subject that way. That's how I've determined to review it and to get to the subject. Now, God has put into His Word, the Word of God itself makes us aware of the fact that no matter where we are in God's Word, whether you are in God's program with Israel as a member of the remnant of Israel, if you're in this dispensation of grace and a member of the body of Christ, that the Bible makes it very clear that there are three major areas of resistance and of opposition. What are they? Before, I'm not going to put it on the board. You tell me what they are. yourself, the flesh, the world, and the satanic policy of evil. That's right. The areas of temptation and opposition to any edification at all that's going to be taking place, to our godly sonship education and edification, your flesh, that's the area of temptation that's within you, that's in yourself. And we've spent the last little bit, several Bible classes looking at, or we looked at that issue, both in, I think we looked at it in God's program with Israel, but we certainly looked at it that it's as it exists even in Romans. Romans doctrine teaches you that. If you don't even get out of the book of Romans, you're going to know that your flesh is going to be a major problem in your life. And then, of course, outside yourself, you have two opposing and resisting elements. One is this present evil world that we've been looking at, called the evil man back in the book of Proverbs, and the satanic policy of evil, which is called the strange woman. This is, again, terminology that comes out of the book of Proverbs, where a father is teaching a son, where an elder is a wiser elder is teaching a younger, simple young man. And so this is these are areas that we are to be aware of. And so to pick up where we last left off, we were dealing with on Wednesday night with this present evil world, the evil man, and we went back and looked in Proverbs 1 and 2 and got that information. And one of the things, too, that we can put on the board, I found this, the evil man represents, this is this present evil world, it represents the natural evil and ungodliness of the world and or the course of this world. Now, the policy of evil, the strange woman can utilize it, and sometimes they can work in conjunction with one another, but that's basically what it is. And God sees it as two different things, even though they can kind of blend together at times. But this present evil world has enough ungodliness of men in it, and that's one of the reasons, as we said on Wednesday night, the reason why it's called the evil man is because it is the realm in which evil men live. It involves the ungodly environment on this earth in which all men live, in which all men are partakers of, and it has enormous power to bring all mankind under its influence. And last time we looked in God's program with Israel at the issue of the evil man and the strange woman as well. And the strange woman, by the way, represents an opposing spiritual and or religious system generated by the satanic policy of evil. She's all about you're going after your inner man. It's spiritual and religious elements that are designed to inject within you corrupted doctrine so that you never see and never witness to the truth of what God is doing today. So let's go back, by the way, to my previous chart. And in our last lesson, we looked at the fact that over in God's program of Israel, there's an incredibly wonderful passage where you have these two kind of set side by side, the present evil world, the evil man, and the satanic policy of evil, the strange woman. And on Wednesday, we saw that beautifully set forth over in the book of Deuteronomy when God was having Moses give the second going over of the law with the people before they enter the promised land. And he tells them in no uncertain terms that when you go into that land, you're going into the world of the Canaanites. And so that evil man, the present evil world, is going to be a major area of temptation and opposition to you. Not only that, but they've already got their own flesh working with it, because all the way through the wilderness, their fathers and grandfathers were all whining and complaining to Moses all the time, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the leeks and the onions and the good food and all of those things. They desired that. And so there was a great area of temptation for them there. But then later on in Deuteronomy, Over in chapter 13, we notice that they meet somebody. They're going to meet somebody over there, some particular people by name called the children of Belial. That's the strange woman. And so what I wanted to do this morning was we didn't get a chance to see that in our epistles, and I want to show you that this morning. So let's look at our present dispensation of grace in which we live and Paul's epistles, where you get these two areas, the two down here that are outside yourself, of temptation and opposition, the present evil world being the evil man, the satanic policy of evil being the strange woman. And again, they're kind of set forth side by side, so to speak, in a passage in our epistles where Paul utilizes the very period of time we looked at on Wednesday night. He utilizes those people, the children of Israel, and Moses, who led them through the wilderness. He uses the very people, the very situation that we looked at, and I'm going to show you something that Paul uses. This, again, is going to really roil some of these Christians, especially some of these rightly dividing Christians that say, well, we only go by Paul. We don't go by anything that God ever says anywhere else but Paul. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're turning to 1 Corinthians, immediately your mind should say, okay, these are problem areas the Corinthians had with what doctrine? Romans doctrine, right. Chris said establishment doctrine. So they had problems with this. Then this is doctrine they should have got back in Romans that they either didn't get or it's gotten corrupted in their thinking. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And I suppose some of these people who, especially like the ones who say, oh, you shouldn't go back to Proverbs for anything. Well, I very well then expect to see, if I was to take their Bible and open it up, I would find that they would take an X-Acto knife and they would cut these verses out of their Bible. Because you can't have this. Paul's taking us back to the law. And he uses a word here that is just devastating. Yeah, we can do this. We can do it safely. We're not afraid of it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Let's stop for just a moment. Verse 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Man, that should jump out at you and say, I don't know whatever else this thing is talking about, but this is a huge red flag saying this is one of the very pet areas of Satan, of the adversary, to one of his pet doctrines. Remember the old pet rock back in the 70s? This is one of his pet rocks. It's one of his pet doctrines that he is going to go after. It's what we call essential doctrine. In fact, let me see if I can find my chart on that. The essential doctrines, there are six of these that are Satan's pets, and he really goes after these hard. And they all have something a phrase that's either this or very similar to this, where Paul says, now I would not have you ignorant. And there are six of these. And you'll notice the third one on the board is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, godly sanctification. It's one of the pet areas that Satan is going to go after. That's what Paul is talking about in reference to Moses, is sanctification. When they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, they were baptized into Moses. There is an identity that they get and a sanctification they get, a baptism that they get that has no water involved in it at all. The water was all around them, but they never touched the water. In fact, even the ground they went over was dusty. Can you imagine parting the Red Sea and the bottom being dusty? They kicked up dust in the middle of the Red Sea. I just find that fascinating. So this is, again, this is one of the doctrines that Satan specifically targets for specialized attention and attack. Pauline authority and godly edification is the first one. Israel in the mystery, godly sanctification, spiritual gifts, suffering, death, the rapture, and the Lord's day. And if you just look at that, you can see the morass of confusion that there is out there among most of the people who call themselves Christians. So this, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now. That's what's going on here. Paul is bringing up the issue that they have failed to understand some things about their sanctified position and what godly sanctification is all about. The adversary had ravaged them in that particular doctrine. So he says, I would not have you that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. He's going, taking them back to the time of Israel's program, back when they all passed through the Red Sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that capital R rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. By the way, the rock doctrine is a doctrine for the remnant of Israel that's sitting back there in God's program with them. And all of these things are things that we went back. I'm not going to go back through that. But these are things that Paul rehearsed with them in those Deuteronomy passages we looked at on Wednesday night. Verse 5, he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, right? So they go up to I don't know if I can remember my map number. I think it was this one. Yeah, they come up here from the wilderness journey, and they come up on this side of the Jordan River, and they had just spent 40 years out there in the wilderness. And God took them to various places that he will, when Christ comes back, do aerial battles with. They didn't just wander around there for no reason. Those areas are actually recorded in a book that God has in heaven called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And when Christ comes back, he's going to follow a particular flight path. And the generation that came up from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land and said, no, we're not going in there. It's got everything you say it's got, God, but it's got one thing in there. It's got giants, and we're not going in. So God takes them back for 40 years until that entire generation dies off. So now a new generation is setting here and getting ready to go into the land. And that's exactly what we looked at. And Paul now brings up the time element up to this, where he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. That was they went through 40 years until that generation dies off, except for a few, Caleb and Joshua being two that we know of, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now watch this, verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Folks, that's the evil man. That is the present evil world. Moses knew that they were going to go in here, and what was in here were, this was the land of Canaan. These were the Canaanites. And they were going to go in there, and they were going to go into the world of these Canaanites. And on top of that, they also had a great desire to go back to Egypt. By the way, did you ever wonder why God sent Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus to Egypt? As the very first beginning of him qualifying himself as the Redeemer. Every single place that Israel failed, Christ would succeed. And that included Egypt. Anyway, there's the evil, verse 6 is the evil man. That's the world they came out of. That's the world they came out of. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, you'll notice they are our examples. There's a tinge of it there that says that's just an example. We're not them. We're not Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. We're not in their program. But don't kid yourself if you think that Satan isn't just as nuts about destroying your sanctified life as he was to destroy their sanctified life, and he has the means to do it, and he knows how to do it. It's not a tough thing with most Christians. They're easy marks. In the very next verse, watch this, verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters." There's the strange woman. Now he's bringing a spiritual religious component into it. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Does that jingle a bell? When did God say, tell Moses, they're down there playing? After the golden calf. Moses went up to the mount, on Mount Sinai to receive the law. He's up there for 40 days. That's a significant number. He comes down, and the people had gotten, of all people, they got his brother Aaron, who would be the high priest, to actually fashion the golden calf. And so they were worshiping the goat, and this comes straight out of Nimrod's Babylon. And so they've already defiled themselves, and that's right out of Exodus 32. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That's an incident that took place in the book of Numbers, Numbers 25. "Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted." That's an interesting thing too to say. Notice they tempted Christ. Well, I didn't know Christ was around until he was born. "Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." That's Numbers 21 and following. "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." That's Numbers 14. Now all these things happened unto them, watch this, for ensamples. He said examples properly before that, but now when he turns to this whole thing and holds it out to the Corinthians to give them the corrective doctrine of the problems they were having sanctification-wise, he says these things are for ensamples. And an ensample is something that means you better not miss this. This is something that it goes beyond just being an example. If you don't take notice of this, you do so at your own peril. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And that word ensamples is devastating to anybody who says, oh, you can't go back to the Old Testament for anything. Well, he says it's an ensample for us, the members of the body of Christ today. We're not going back there and living under their program, but we're understanding exactly what the adversary did there. He can do the same thing here. He uses a different tactic, but the strategy is the same. The strategy is the same. By the way, what does he say? Just pick your brain here a minute. You always ask me questions. Let me ask you one. What does he say at the end of verse 11? Upon whom the ends, plural, of the world are come.
God's bringing about the ends, both ends of his creation, culminating
in heaven and earth. Right. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus said during this period of time, he said the end, singular, of the world has come. Paul says the ends, plural, of the world have come. Because Jesus was talking about the end of this world back here. When Paul says this right here, the ends, plural, you now have this dispensation of grace underway. The end of this world has come, just like Jesus said it was. And the end of that world has come. We're living, the entire time we're living is during the time of the ends of the world. So if somebody comes around and they say, the world is coming to an end. Yeah, no kidding. It's been coming to an end for over 2,000 years. But it's two worlds that are coming to the end. This evil world is going to come to an end out here, and the kingdom gets set up. This evil world up here is going to come to an end when Christ raptures the church and forms the one new man and seats him in the heavenly places. We get to bring that world, that evil world, to an end. That's why Paul says the ends, plural, of the world has come. That's accuracy. Well, let's go back to my chart. Let's see, 59. All right. So here in this one passage, in verse 6 and verse 7, you've got both the evil man, the present evil world, and then you've got in verse 7 the satanic policy of evil bringing that strange woman with her idolatry and the religious spiritual component to bear upon them. And if you just limit yourself, let's say we just limited ourselves, we see that in 1 Corinthians, if you just limit yourself to Romans doctrine, just that Romans alone has taught you to have an understanding and appreciation for both these things, for both the present evil world and the satanic policy of evil. Even before God actually ever uses the word world, you get an appreciation for the evil world in which we live. And it's the development of this present evil world is seen in such passages. Go back, for instance, to Romans chapter 1. And we're not going to dwell on all of these, but I just want to show you this is something God has developed in Romans doctrine. Romans chapter 1, right there in verse 18 through 32. In fact, let me put a timeline chart up here. Verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." By the way, I love the way he words that, professing. It just reminds me of professors, doesn't it? I mean, that's when I read that verse, I immediately go to colleges and universities. The professors themselves, professing themselves to be wise, became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then we have those passages, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies." We're learning things here, folks. We're having things really brought out in our minds that we really should have followed all along from Genesis through Acts. And all the way down through here, we see and we understand and appreciate that after those first two opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2 that set forth the creation and Adam and the woman and Eve being in the garden and doing the labor with God, we suddenly have God's time marches on. And just to put a couple of things on the chart to give you an eye cue, you've got the cross here and the kingdom being set up down here. But you have, this is what we've been over before in those first three, in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Genesis. You've got that expression, those expressions that Peter uses, the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. We know what happened in that very short amount of time. I mean, you take those chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Genesis and pinch them in your fingers. That's not a lot of scripture, really, but there is a lot that went on there and ended with God having to judge it by Noah's flood. And you've got Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 about the flood, and he wipes this world out. And everything that draws the breath of life on it, it's the population of mankind is reduced down to 8 people. The population of the animal world is reduced down to the animals that are on the ark. And then after that takes place, you have Genesis 10 and 11 coming along, and you find that as Noah's sons begin to have sons and grandsons and great and all of this kind of thing, immediately the course of this world comes back into the picture. The strange woman shows up again. The Tower of Babel comes up, and it's at that time that this passage is talking about the Gentiles get themselves consigned over to Satan. They become so contaminated so fast that God has to consign them all over to Satan until you get to the next chapter of Genesis and 12, where he raises up Abraham as the man and through his nation that God is going to create himself that is going to be the means of repossessing this earth. Now, I say that just to say that here in chapter 1, we get a large dose of both of those things. We get a large dose of this present evil world, the strange woman. You get the man going to change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Those things are being presented to us there. We see it again over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, where as Paul comes to the end of proving that no flesh is justified in God's sight, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." All of mankind, the whole world, is, and again, you're getting a big dose of the fact of the ungodliness of this present evil world. You get a lot of that that comes out in chapter 5's doctrine. The doctrine we studied over in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You get a little, you deal with that, where he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon." The world is marked by death. There's one thing that you can say: I don't care what they do. I don't care what laws are passed. I don't care how much they want to take, if they take the United States pell-mell into communism. I don't care what happens. At the end of this next administration, there's still going to be hospital beds that are still going to be full, and the mortuaries are still going to be putting people in the ground. Ever since this has started, mankind has tried to beat death. You're not going to beat it. There's only one man that ever beat it. And if you're not identified with him, you're in trouble. I don't know, I just heard yesterday that Larry King died. He was, I think, Jewish. But I know that on two or three occasions, that as I watched a program back in the 70s and 80s, that he had the gospel presented to him as clear as it could be presented. And he would never believe the gospel. Now, maybe in the last moments of his life he did. I don't know. I can never say that for sure. But if he went to death the way that he professed, he certainly is in hell this morning. And that's a shame. That's a shame. He's there by his own choice. Hopefully he's not. But if he is, he's there by his own choice. So you get that matter of death passed on to all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. I'm just bringing out the fact that those are areas where, again, this issue of the ungodliness of this world is really a matter that deals with the context. And then you get the actual expression when we got to Romans chapter 12, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And I just bring that out to remind you of the fact that when we hit that verse, as I taught that verse, I made you aware of the fact that God never had Paul explain to us what he meant when he said, "And be not conformed to," quote, "this world." He doesn't explain it. He doesn't give you an analysis of what this world is. You're supposed to already know. To have a healthy enough understanding of what this world is, to know that it's evil, it's ungodly, and it's something that you don't want to be fashioned into in any way, shape, or form. And you get that by God's scriptures even before you ever get to the book of Romans. You understand that. But this is where God actually uses the word world in the sense of it being an evil world. And so you are expected to realize at that point that this world is ungodly, and rather than being conformed into the image of God or godliness, godlikeness, this world is conformed in it. You, you can't help. There is no vacuum. There's no middle ground. You are either conformed into the image of God, godliness, or you're being conformed into the image of Satan, satanliness. It's one or the other. There is no gray area there. And if you don't think that's true, just check out when Jesus was tempted by the adversary. See if Jesus tried to compromise. Jesus was not a politician. There was no compromise, zero compromise. And this present evil world that we live in it produces thinking, living, and laboring with the adversary. And the kicker of all that is it has absolutely the power and the capacity to do that very thing without you ever noticing or realizing it's being done to you. And I know that because Romans chapter 16 tells me that these are the ones that are doing such thing as that is producing, causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Romans, which I just learned, is that they believe they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know that they're serving their own belly, and we'll explain that beautiful phrase. But it can be. It can be done without you ever noticing or realize that. It's a very, very refined system. This is, you know, Satan didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. He's been doing this for thousands of years. And this becomes a real problem for a lot of folks. It becomes a real problem for lost people. Because they have no idea how they're just being completely fashioned into this world's evil. And it becomes a real problem for even saved folks who don't have the effectual working of Romans 1:1. As we were in Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you don't have Romans 1, 1 through 11, 36, because they don't even realize how this world, Christians oftentimes don't realize how deep inroads it's made into your thinking. So that when God in His Word tells you something that runs counter to this, and He's going to, that's one of the things about being a new Christian that I experienced, and maybe you experienced it. Maybe you still are. I still am from time to time. It was amazing how many things religiously, spiritually, biblically, Christly, churchly, that I just assumed. I grew up, you know, I grew up in America, and I watch a lot of John Wayne movies, and, you know, where I went to school, we said the Pledge of Allegiance every day. God was mentioned in the Pledge of Allegiance. I had a Methodist church less than one block from me. The pastor, the parsonage, was just next to our house. I was surrounded by all of this. So I had all these assumptions that, you know, a pastor is supposed to wear a robe. That somehow that robe, that's, you don't mess with the man in the robe. You know, he's clergy, I'm laity. And in some sense, that's the bad thing about standing on a pulpit. I'm above you, you're below me. If I had my way, we'd be like in a college setting where I'd be the lowest person, you'd be up and around like that. But I had all these, that's just scratching the surface of the inroads into your thinking when it comes to how God does things. And you'll find that when you encounter in His Word, He's going to tell you something, it runs completely counter to what you always thought, what you always imagined. I didn't know. I always thought it was the other way. I just assumed. And oftentimes what happens is when something like that occurs, an emotional reaction takes place so that you flare up or you get emotional. And some Christians just fly off the handle. Some lost do. Especially, though, for Christians, when God's Word tells you something counter to what this world taught you. The world will teach you how to be a Christian. It'll tell you how to be a Christian, how to keep your mouth shut on certain issues, and other issues you can, oh, holy God, oh, praise God. Oh, yeah, you do that all you want about that, but you shut your mouth about other. The world will tell you how to be a Christian. the Christian it will accept, and the Christianity it will accept. And when you get God telling you something that runs counter to that, and by the way, the only way you would ever know it was counter to what this world taught you is because God said it in His Word and it's written in black ink on a white page. That's the only way you would ever know, is to know it from God's Word and only in His Word. For example, these things that hit a nerve, right? Like evolution versus creation. It's amazing. I've been to Mount Rushmore. Tim's been there. I've been there. My sister's been there. My parents have been there. My dad was born in South Dakota, and he liked to take us back there once in a while, and we'd go to various places. I've stood at Mount Rushmore, and I've seen those images chiseled into that stone. And it's fascinating to me that a scientist can look at the stone and he can say, well, obviously somebody ordered that. Somebody made that. But yet they can look at the actual man, George Washington, the actual man, Thomas Jefferson, the actual man, Theodore Roosevelt, the actual Abraham Lincoln, and they can say, that God didn't make. When that stone is far less intricate than those real men, and yet they say that was chance. That was a big bang. The stone, that was by design. The actual men, that just happened by accident. I want to read you something. This isn't always the way it's been in this world, not only this country, but also in countries like England. As you well know, there was a time during which the Great Enlightenment took place based upon, I know a lot of people think that was really godly. There was a lot of ungodliness about the Age of Enlightenment. It sought to free men from slavery, and I understand that. I understand the thinking that came out of it, but it was based on a lot of German rationalism. And one of the byproducts of the Age of Enlightenment, I'm talking about when the founders of our country were born, and when they came out of the early and middle 18th century, that was also a time period of enormous attack upon the written Word of God, especially upon the King James Bible. That was during that same time as the time in which these newer translations started coming out. And it was the time in which, of course, Charles Darwin, who wasn't nearly the first one, he was influenced by Charles Lyell before him. But when Darwin went looking around the Galapagos on the HMS Beagle, and he comes back, he writes his Origin of Species in 1859. Do you realize that book sold out its first day of printing? That's how much of a thirst there was to get away from what God said and get into what scientists say. Well, the science community knew this, and there was a bunch of those guys at that time that were Bible-believing Christians. And I want you to, I'm going to read this to you. This comes from a book that I have in my library called The Flood. It's a book about Noah's flood. And it was written by a man by the name of Alfred M. Rehwinkle. Alfred Rehwinkle. And he says as an introduction to this, he's going to talk about from a scientific perspective of how the biblical flood, being a universal, entire global flood, is absolutely the truth of what happened. And instead of saying, for instance, and I'm putting this in my terms, instead of saying, look at what is the river that runs through the Grand Canyon, the Snake, is that the Snake or Colorado, the Colorado River? Look at what the Colorado River did in millions and millions and millions of years. Instead, you can look at it and say, look at what Noah's flood did in about 45 minutes. But I found this, and I've kept this in my library all this time, and this is a great place to talk about this, to show you how far we've come, how far away from God's Word and the authority of God's Word we've come in the sciences. Listen to what they said as a group of scientists got themselves together when this pressure was on to depart from the truth of God's Word and make science the ultimate and final authority in all matters. Listen to this. At a meeting of the British Association of Scientists held in 1865, a manifesto was drawn up and signed by 617 men of science. 617 men of science, many of whom were the highest eminence, in which they declared their belief not only in the truth and authority of the Holy Scriptures, but also in the harmony of the Scriptures with natural science. A copy of this manifesto was deposited in the Bodleian Library at Oxford, and it reads as follows, and I quote, "We, the undersigned students of the natural sciences, desire to express our sincere regret that researches into scientific truth." By the way, this is 1865. Origin of Species came out in 59. So it is everywhere now. "We, the undersigned students of the natural sciences, desire to express our sincere regret that researches into the scientific truth are perverted by some in our own times into occasions for casting doubt upon the truth and authenticity of the Holy Scriptures. We conceive that it is impossible for the Word of God as written in the Book of Nature," that was a big thing back then, the Book of Nature, "we conceive it is impossible for the Word of God as written in the Book of Nature and God's written Word in Holy Scripture to contradict one another, however much they may appear to differ. We are not forgetful that physical science is not complete, but is only in a condition of progress, and that at present our finite reason enables us only to see through a glass darkly. And we confidently believe that a time will come when the two records will seem to agree in every particular. We cannot but deplore that natural science should be looked upon with suspicion by many who do not make a study of it, merely on the account of the unadvised manner in which some are placing it in opposition to Holy Writ. We believe that it is the duty of every scientific student to investigate nature simply for the purpose of elucidating truth, and that if he finds that some of his results appear to be in contradiction to the written word, or rather to his own interpretation of it, which may be erroneous, he should not presumptuously affirm that his own conclusions must be right and the statements of Scripture wrong. Rather, leave the two side by side until it shall please God to allow us to see the manner in which they may be reconciled. And instead of insisting upon the seeming differences between science and the Scriptures, it should be well to rest in faith upon the points in which they agree," end quote. Can you imagine science doing that today? That is amazing. Didn't last too long. Science has basically thrown that up and burned it away. Yeah. But yeah, you take things like evolution versus creation, where there are millions and millions of years. I know some talk about the gap theory and those kind. I used to teach the gap theory. I think that's untenable for the Bible now. Being a big bang. Did Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really happen? Or as my son Andrew was taught when he went to college, at a college that supposedly was based on the Bible, they taught that those were just that's mythology, and that was all myth. That Adam wasn't the first man. I have a good friend of mine who believes there is a pre-Adamic race, and that Adam wasn't the first man. Of course, the issue of the firmament. I love bringing the firmament up because science, more and more, it's interesting. Science is actually moving toward an understanding of the firmament instead of away from it. As long as they can break the chains of Einsteinism and realize where Einstein was wrong, and be able to realize that you can't just say anymore that the speed of light is a constant, but that the speed of light does differ. And when you get into quantum physics, things get really, really interesting. They get time and space, gravity, all of these things get real squirrely. And it's interesting how they don't even realize it, but they're actually explaining what a firmament is. We mentioned Noah's flood. You know, the whole idea that ever took place is challenged by some. How could he get all those animals on the boat, on that ark? And, well, he could. Certainly could, especially if they weren't in their adult stage. All kinds of things like that. I heard one just recently where they're continually hammering away at the Battle of Jericho, and science is trying to prove that the walls that came down for other reasons. There was an earthquake that made a big sound, and so the Bible writers confused the sound and the earthquake, and they just got the sound part of it, and all of these kind. And it's just one thing after another, and they're all of those matters are challenged by science, as well as today such hot button topics as gender. There's one, gender. You know, gender. What the whole gender argument today is an argument over being able to pretend. It's you want to pretend that you have no genitals that make you either a man or a woman, and you want me to pretend that too. I will not pretend with your. I will not play your pretend game. These kinds of things are hot button topics, but these are interwoven into the fabric of this evil world. Homosexuality, marriage is a union between a man and a woman, not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Even the role of women today, and there was I don't know if it was actually true or not, but Peter Marshall's wife, what was Peter Marshall's wife? Was her name Elizabeth? She was asked to speak. You know who Peter Marshall was, by the way, most of you? Never heard of Peter Marshall? Some of you have. He was a pastor who finally was the pastor of the, he was, took the, was the chaplain of the Senate at one time back during World War II. And his wife spoke to women, a group of women. I used to have that. That was a great little speech. And they wanted to be equal with men. What, did somebody say something? She wanted to be, you know, they all wanted to be equal with men. And she said, well, she said, if you're going to be equal to a man, you're going to have to step down to do it. And she said, yeah, you now have the same equality to be able to cuss like a man, smoke like a man, smell like a man. She said, and I mean, she just reduced them down to the size of a walnut and that kind of thing. But you know, and such things as I've hammered away at before, like Christmas, Easter, even such matters as suffering, healing, miracles, all these kinds of things. These are those hot button topics that are actually woven into the course of this world. The news will tell you what a miracle is and what it's not, won't they? Those people have no understanding of the Bible whatsoever, but they'll tell you right away that was a miracle. They'll tell you right away what a miracle is and what it's not. So anyway, that's where we're going to have to stop because we're out of time. But that's, again, as you've gone through the book of Romans, you have gotten an appreciation for both of these matters, even though they're not, they may not necessarily be confronted with that terminology. But when you are with such words like the world, this world, you know what he's talking about. So we'll stop right there, and I want to mention one other before we move on, and we'll get it right after our break. But we'll stop right there, and we'll come back after the break. By the way, if anybody wants this, they can have it. If you want others, I can make them for you. But we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.